Acts chapter 19. I'm going to go ahead and interrupt this, what I want to preach today, to go ahead and preface something so you'll know where I'm going. I'm going to give a brief overview of this text. I say brief, as best I can, to give you in this time, a lot of time, to give you an overview of just these verses. And I want to come back next week, and I want to address a subject that I promise, and you won't remember this because it was years ago, when we were back in Acts chapter 2. I said that I want to come back, when I get through chapter 19, I want to come and deal with an unfortunate teaching and doctrine that arose? I don't know, you English scholars, but has risen from to the top, and it has been here for years and years, that bothers me, and that I think that it is an unfortunate skewing of the Scriptures. And I want to show you that. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because then you're going to have questions about it and you'll lose everything. I want to provide the context, and it really kind of is like a symptom. It's something on the side that people have taken texts like this and they've created a doctrine. I'll go ahead and tell you. They've created a doctrine of the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. I don't see this in the Scriptures, and I'm concerned about it because it affects our journey as a Christian. It affects how we live, as if God, that we are to seek for another blessing from the Holy Spirit as to a higher life. And I'm going to show you and painstakingly go through it in the text and show you evidence that this cannot be so. We cannot create doctrines that are not in the Scriptures, and we cannot create doctrines that from Scriptures that are historically and narratively based and not didactic or teaching in nature. And so that's my desire. All right, so I want to get that out there because I didn't want to say it in the middle and then know where I wanted you to know where I'm going. So maybe it'll spur some interest in you and just get you to consider. But we're in Acts chapter 19. And Paul writes, or Luke writes rather, in Acts 19. We'll read the first 10 verses. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. It's a neat word. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus." So there's the gospel. What was their response? On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? That means they had faith in him. Because when you are baptized in the name of Jesus, it means you are having faith in Christ. That's what baptism represents. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it goes to show you that just because you go from one verse to the next verse doesn't mean it happens chronologically. This is 2 years, a lot of time. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus in ministry. But you don't get 3 years of stuff that he talks about and preaches. If you've been anything like me during your Christian pilgrimage, your journey with Christ as I have been, you too would say that you've struggled at some point as to what your life was to look like as a Christian. I questioned early, and I honestly questioned often and frequently God's calling. This is what I knew. I knew for certain that God had intended more for my life than what I was experiencing. And at the same time, I was confident as a young Christian that I should be giving more from my life to the cause of Christ. I don't know if you feel that way. Oftentimes we pity and we throw ourselves, God has not told me, but we haven't given anything to our Lord. Let me explain. My struggle with what God intended sometimes clashed with what I did with my life. In other words, because I wasn't sure of God's will specifically, He didn't lay it out, I didn't serve Him in any way. It's almost like I had an excuse not to serve God because God had not done His job in showing me specifically what my job is to be. So in a sinful, crooked, warped way, I was blaming God for me not serving God. So I also came to realization that although I don't know God's specific will, I do know His general will. God has not kept these things secret from us. God has not kept these things hidden. And what He does want for me to do with my life and for every believer is that He wants me to honor Him with my life. And this means more than just being ethical and moral. He wants me to use my life to serve Him by serving other people out of a motivation that honors Him. And so this service can be in the most general kind of ways, like running errands for people, cutting grass for others, meeting needs for others. And that's, I feel like a broken record, I know. But what I'm saying is that oftentimes we wait for people to ask us for help rather than offering these things to them. The Christian spirit is about looking to minister to people and going out of our way and saying, listen, I see that you're suffering. How can I help you? And so God wants me to know His Word. That's revealed in His Scriptures. He's not made that a secret. He wants me to know His Word. He wants me to hide His Word in my heart that I may not sin against God. He doesn't want me to sin. He wants me to meditate on His Word and to memorize it. God wants me to share my life, my life story with those and what Jesus did for me to other people who have not heard. He wants me to obey what I know to obey. And that is very clear in the Scriptures. He wants me to be faithful in what He has revealed to us. And so He wants me to work hard at everything I do. He doesn't want me to be lazy. For some reason, not everyone, but this is a lazy generation in a lot of senses, what I've seen. Now, there are some good, hardworking people in this generation, but there's a group that seems like work is not even a viable option, like work is not important. God says work is very important. Whatever you do, do unto the Lord. Work as unto the Lord and not unto men. He calls me to be merciful and compassionate, hasn't made that a secret, to be gentle and to pursue righteousness. He wants me to give thanks in all things, and on and on and on. We can see God has intentions for our lives, and He's looking to see if we are faithful in these areas that He's made plain to us. And in the end, God is very specific about His general will. And so when I come to Acts 19, I'm reminded of these things about my own life. And it occurred to me that Paul and Apollos and all these others who are doing the mission work were brought to this point by God. They found themselves called to serve God in this way and at this time. That's us. And to do anything else would be taking a step backwards. To do anything else would be doing something less than what we should be doing. If you would just think of your life as a joyous, lifelong ministry to people in service to Christ, it never ends. This lifelong ministry never ends. And that may seem a little daunting. So you got to serve people all the time. No, you get to serve people all the time. It never ends, but that's okay because it brings us the greatest joy to serve Christ in these ways. And so Paul and the other missionaries experienced the joy of Christ even when they were misrepresented, when they were falsely accused, when they were shamed and beaten and even lonely. Ministry is service. Service to people in order to bring honor to our Savior is the greatest of our joys. I don't ever recall a time when I served, not that the service and the ministry wasn't difficult, but I can't remember a time that at the end of the service, I said, man, I regret doing that. I can never remember a time when I look back and said, man, I'll never do that again. No, but when I serve out of a spirit that desires to honor Christ, whether it's easy or hard or difficult, I have the greatest joy in doing so. That's how God has designed it, church. Ministry is not somehow an alternative option in the life of the Christian. And if it's the greatest joy of joys to share my life serving God by serving others, and I'm not consistently doing so, then I'm not experiencing the highest and the greatest joys that God has intended for my life. You're cheating yourself. I would, and you would be missing out on God's joy and God's best for us. So God has brought you to this point, church. And all that you are doing, and so much more, is God using you in someone else's life. And all the details may not be clear. But God wants you to be faithful, to obey what you know to be true in His Word. And it works out. He works out the specifics in His own time. In fact, as I was thinking about that, even during our obedience, when we're obeying God, God reveals specifics. And so I'm glad to have these accounts of people serving God. I'm grateful to see their obedience when I open chapter 19. And I'm encouraged to watch their faithfulness in action. So ministry's not easy, but it's joyful when your heart has been set on God. Ministry is not small in any way if you're obeying God. You understand that? And so as we come to Acts 19, Paul ventures into another ministry opportunity. It's going to bring him joy. You don't see a whole lot of it. You don't see him smiling necessarily, saying, ooh, expressing joy. But there's great joy because he's obeying God, but he ventures into another ministry opportunity, and it's a part of the world that is far from his home. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes it's real close to the house. And in fact, God has had him all over the known world. Why? Because the gospel is important and it needs to go to all people of all language groups, of all tribes and all clans and all families. Paul has been to some of the most godless places on earth. Some of the most godless places that you can imagine. He's been to Athens, which is immersion with its immersion into idols and false god in the center of wicked philosophers who would spend their life and in their days in a corner somewhere debating ideas. What a life. They showcased their false gods in temples. They were immersed. The whole city, you walk down the street, idol after idol after idol. And to a Jew who believed that there is only one God, that was even more painstaking. He was in Corinth. The residents of Corinth worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And under their guise, the religious leaders kind of made a business out of having temple prostitutes walk through the city and offering their services in the name of religion. Wickedness. Paul went to Lystra, and the community tried to worship him and Barnabas as manifested gods after he healed somebody, after their manifested gods, Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods. Wickedness. And so now the apostle finds himself in a place called Ephesus. He's been trying to get here for some time, and he'll spend most, in fact, what Luke records for us in his third missionary journey, most of it, if not almost majority of it, right here is in Ephesus, 3 years he spends. It was a leading commercial city in the province of Asia at one point. And in the middle of the first century, the city may have had more than 200,000 inhabitants. It's a big place. It had an ancient theater that would seat some 24,000 people. And they would come for games and entertainment. In fact, this very theater was used at the end of this chapter when a guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, would make his little idols of his god, and he would make money. It was his business, and he stirred something up. He said, "This Paul's been preaching this message, and it's put a damper on our business. We're not making the money that we used to make." And he caused an uproar. People came into that 24,000-seat arena, and they were acting like ridiculous children and just offering up all kinds of ridiculous things about Paul and the ministry, and ready to do some bad stuff to the Christians. That was there. He comes into Ephesus in order to minister. He's inundated. The Ephesus is inundated with their false god, and there is immorality. And Paul serves, and it's going to be the greatest of joy to serve because Christ is in it. Paul comes into Ephesus, and he immediately meets those who are deemed disciples. You see in verse 1? He says, "Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples." Automatically, we think of those to be Christians. And I would too, because I struggled over that very word, because Christians are called disciples, who are followers of Jesus. But I want you to be aware that as we understand scriptures and we look at context, we understand that not all who profess to be Christians are Christians. And I believe that they're just professed believers and professed disciples, not genuine. Jesus would say it this way: "Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and that's what professing Christians would say, "You are my Lord, you are my Lord." "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that surprise you? "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's the one that will enter the kingdom of heaven," right? Do you remember a guy from Acts chapter 8, specifically Acts chapter 8, verse 13? A guy by the name of Simon Magus. That's why I'm going to keep him. I don't know how to pronounce it, but that sounds good because that's how he acted like. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible says he believed and was baptized. But it was shown later that he was not a genuine believer. He thought that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit to give it to other people. So this is a profit thing for him. He can make money off of it. And Peter said to him, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." Something seems to trigger Paul. Just because someone says they're a Christian, be careful. Watch their life. Rejoice when we can rejoice. But the evidence will bear fruit. We will see. The reason I say that something was triggering Paul, because he just doesn't take their word for it. "Oh, you're a Christian? Come on." No, none of that. Something triggered him. So he begins asking them a question. He asks this: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" This is a very pointed question, church. And Paul at least saw that they and knew that they professed to be believers. "When you believed, did you receive it? When you believed." So he knew what they were saying. But at the same time, he seemed to doubt the reality of these people being genuine believers. And the question had to do with receiving the Holy Spirit. Know how the men answer the question. Verse 2 says, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And then Paul says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they replied, "Into John's baptism." And Paul replied, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe the one who has come after him, that is Jesus." Let me see if we can make sense and give an understanding of this text in just a short time here. I notice that Paul makes a connection of being a Christian and receiving the Holy Spirit. He asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Why would he place an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit? In short, Paul taught that the Spirit is given to believers at the moment of conversion. You hear me? At the moment, Romans chapter 8 speaks of you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And you could see through the examples of Acts that when people were converted, the Spirit of God came upon them. You'll see more of this next week. But Acts reveals that when these people believe, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So He not only regenerates, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates a dead heart, that is, He brings us to spiritual life by transforming the heart, but He lives in us. The Bible says this Spirit that comes upon us in salvation actually dwells, tabernacles, lives within us. This is not a small part, an insignificant thing about Christianity. This is a major, major truth and doctrine. Remember, the heart of man is sinful against God and the things of God. The heart of man, in this sinful condition, without any spiritual transformation, is unable to love God. He is unable to desire the things of God. He is unable to serve God, and he doesn't have a desire to serve God. It's an amazing thing to me how man has an inflated opinion of himself. Because when you begin to look at the Scriptures and to see the condition of man without Christ as his Savior, if you did that, you would start to have a reasonable understanding and you would not have this inflated opinion of who man is. Because man outside of Christ is dreadfully wicked. And the Bible goes so far as to say that man cannot even receive Christ unless the Spirit of God brings his heart to life. Before you even believe, God has to do a work in your heart because you are so defiant towards God. You are in such hatred towards God. There's such a deadness of sin that you're in deadness to sin. There's no life in you. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2. That we can't receive the Word of God. We can't receive the things of God. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of God in our lives. And in Titus 3, 4 through 6, listen to the work of the Holy Spirit. Stay with me. We're almost through. But when the goodness and the loving kindness, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's such a beautiful phrase. And thank God for that. Because if it were not for the goodness and the loving kindness of Jesus, we have nothing else after this. Do you understand? I was talking to my wife the other night, and it recurred to me that when Moses and God, rather, gave the Ten Commandments, the law, to the people, he just didn't say, hey, you need to do this and you need to do that. No, he says, I want you to remember that I brought you out of Egypt. I loved you, and committed to you, and I brought you from bondage, and I freed you from slavery. And then he says, and then their heart is conditioned, you see. They're reminded of what God did for them. And then he says, this is how I want you to live in my kingdom. Do not have any other gods before me. Do not blaspheme my name. You see what I'm saying? And so what we have here is that we have the same thing with the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior. When He appeared to us, He saved us. So it's all conditioned on His goodness and His kindness. Not because He saved us, not because of our works in righteousness. So you're out of the picture. You're here in deadness of sin. You're out of the picture. But not because of works done in righteousness He saved us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so what I'm saying, the agent of transformation is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings transformation of the heart and thus the life of man. You are able to worship in spirit because you have the Holy Spirit. You are able to partnership in the Spirit with one another because you have the Holy Spirit. When you came to Christ, immediately that came, He came upon you. And so something was making Paul very suspicious about the profession of being Christians here. And this is why he asked them the question about the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not Christian. And listen to what they said. They don't say, did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? They didn't say yes. They didn't say no. They didn't say, I don't know. This is what they said. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Is that true? Have they never heard that there is such a person as the Holy Spirit, or is there a different way to understand what they are saying? According to the professing disciples in Ephesus, they were baptized into John's baptism. Follow me. John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. In other words, John came before Jesus and was coming, he came on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus to come on the scene. And so, why did he do that? Because God ordained that John would be the one to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus, to be reminded, is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the King that is coming to all the earth. He is the King over all the earth. He is the King whom the prophets spoke of hundreds of years before Christ even came on the scene. He would be the King to come and to rescue His people from the slavery of sin. And as their King, He will protect His people and prepare His people to live in their kingdom. Jesus is the one prophesied about in the Old Testament that will save His people from their sins. But hold on. Before Jesus comes, He's going to send someone else to prepare us for Jesus to come. He said, I just want to get you ready. By the way, someone else is coming. They thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. See, they've been looking for Him for hundreds of years, thousands of years. They've been looking for this one King. And now they're thinking John the Baptist said, oh, no, just hang on. He said, I'm not him. I'm just preparing the way. God prepared the way for the one who would prepare the way. And what do I mean by that? The prophets even prophesied about John the Baptist coming. So God prepared the way for the one who would prepare the way. Hear the words of Isaiah, and it sounds just like Luke records in Luke 3. Isaiah says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It sounds much like Luke 3 of the ministry of John the Baptist. John would call hearers to repent, to turn from their sins, and to be baptized as a sign of spiritual cleansing. And this is what it says in Luke 3, 15 through 17. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, those unbelievers. And so when the professed disciples answered Paul that we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, then it had to mean something else, because to believe in John's message and to identify with John's teaching, one certainly heard that Jesus would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 3. You understand what I'm saying? How have they not heard of the Holy Spirit unless who taught them about John's teaching were defective? So what do they mean? I believe they simply said, we have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. I think they simply did not know that the Holy Spirit had come yet. Someone has written, John Polhill, a professor of mine, said, what they would not be aware of if they had not heard of Jesus' death and resurrection and of the event at Pentecost, chapter 2, there's no reason for necessarily to have heard that yet, was that the proclamation of John was fulfilled in Christ. And so they had not heard that the Spirit had been poured out, and they were unaware of Pentecost. What took place in chapter 2 when the Spirit came down and as a mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire came. They haven't heard that was taking place. These men heard of John's teachings. They knew that people were to repent and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparing for the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. His role as forerunner was to prepare the people for the Messiah's coming, the King's coming. I love what one writer, Kistemaker, said. John called the people to repentance, and when they repented, he baptized them as a sign of spiritual cleansing. But John's preaching was preparatory to the coming of the Messiah, because Jesus, not John, could cleanse the people from sin. John couldn't. Paul points out the difference between the preparatory work of John and the mediatorial work of Jesus. A mediator is someone who comes in between God and man and brings them together, brings the peace, right? There's a difference between John preparing for the coming and then Jesus, who is the mediator. And so the preaching and the baptism of John demand repentance from sin, obedience, he says, to the message of the gospel, and a desire for baptism in the name of Jesus presume true faith in Christ. Baptism of John points to Christ, but the baptism in the name of Jesus looks back to the accomplished work of Christ. When John baptized, he said, there's one that is coming. But when a person, a Christian, or someone who gives his life to Christ is baptized after, in the name of Jesus, he is saying, I identify with the accomplished work of Jesus. He's already come and he's already done his work. You see the difference? So when they believe, these people, they were expressing true faith in Christ and the work that he accomplished already. That's what happened with me when I was baptized. And if you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you're saying, I identify and I recognize the work of Jesus as Savior. And I believe it to be true. Someone has said, well said, John preached about repentance and forgiveness, but was unable to cleanse people from their sins. By contrast, Jesus forgives sinners and completely restores them. John told his audience about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he could not give anyone the gift of the Spirit. Jesus, however, promised the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who at the proper time came upon those who were in Jerusalem and those Samaritans in chapter 8 and those Gentiles in chapter 10 and these Gentiles in Acts 19. And then Paul explains in verse 4, and we're closing. Paul explains in verse 4 the truth of the matter. And he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Everything that John was preaching was to prepare them for Jesus. And you need to repent of your sins because you're about to see the King come in. You look to Christ as the King, just like John preached. So it seems as if these people, these believers, these John the Baptist followers and his doctrine, they just needed enough, a little more information. They had never given their heart to Christ because they didn't know the truth of it all, and their hearts had been prepared to hear the gospel. And so when Paul gives it, they were baptized. And what does baptism show? That now they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's why I believe they're not saved right here. So what can we say? Let me just give you a couple things. The Holy Spirit is always a vital part of the initial commitment to Christ, and it's a mark of every believer. And this comes later next week. Here's another thing. You remember the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. Remember in Jesus in John 19, he does it several times, and John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper and to be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Father. And this is not a small thing. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer, and such the believer now becomes the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. The Holy Spirit regenerates, we've already seen this, the sinful and dead heart of man, Titus 3, 4 through 6. And here's what I want to emphasize. The Holy Spirit was part of the new covenant promised in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of passages of scriptures that you can write down and go verify what I'm saying to you. It's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Here's another one, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And what you'll see is a new covenant that God gives to Israel and to the people, that there's a new covenant coming. Listen to me. The new covenant was to establish fellowship between the people and God. And so the old covenant was made with Israel. Do you remember that? But Israel failed to keep its stipulations. Listen to what the Bible says. I'm just going to read it. Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This, at least two things will happen. I will put my law within them, no longer on tablets of stone. I'm going to take it, I'm going to put that law within their heart. And then I'm going to write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant was made with Israel, but Israel failed to keep its stipulations, so the covenant curses came upon Israel, and it culminated in them being exiled. That's what the prophets teach. Do you know how God remedies all this disobedience? He promises a new covenant. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think Ezekiel, he makes it even clearer. And he says, Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Under the old covenant, Israel said to have a heart of stone. In the new covenant, God removes that heart of stone and he gives the people of heart of flesh a new heart and a new spirit. Note that he gives the gift of the Spirit. That's coming. Joel told, prophesied about it. And then Peter recognizes Joel's prophecy and that the Holy Spirit came upon the people. But the gift of the Spirit enables the people of God to do what? To keep the laws of God. You think the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is some add-on later on? No. The Spirit of God that comes upon you as a believer at the moment of salvation and conversion, he lives in you and he enables you to keep the law of God. Believers have been given the Spirit of the living God. They have been given the Spirit of life. Thomas Schreiner says it this way. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone, which represents the Ten Commandments, Moses received from the Lord. No criticism is lodged about the content of the commandments, because remember, the law is good, and we're almost through. The law represents God's will. Still, the words of commands are merely a letter. Simply being taught the commands doesn't give anyone the ability to keep them. Just because you've been given the Ten Commandments and you know to do them doesn't give you the ability to do them. How many of you have ever lied? Liar. See, there's only one honest person in here. You're a liar, right? You've broken one of the commandments. How many have ever blasphemed God's name or used God's name out of context? Exactly right. You've broken the commandment. Just because you know the commandments doesn't give you the ability to love God supremely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what the Ten Commandments do. God says the very first commandment is to love the God, basically love God supremely, have no other gods before me. This is my law. And then as I want you to live out this law for your life, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. You see how that works out. But we're just because we're simply taught these things doesn't give us the ability to keep them. But in the new covenant, the believers are granted the Spirit of the living God. And now the Spirit of life has been given to them. The believers are transformed that they are able to do God's will. The hearts of people are renewed by the very Spirit of this living God. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and He reveals Christ to us, and He forms Christ in us. So much to say. But these people end up becoming Christians. But you have the Holy Spirit if you've believed, and you have all the Holy Spirit that you need. You don't need to seek for a second nothing. There's no biblical evidence for that. That we'll look at it next week. Let's pray together.